We're going to begin something in March that is going to be exciting. It's going to be an adventure. It's for some of us, it's going to be kind of crazy. And we've been talking a lot about generosity here. And I know you're here like, oh, they're talking about giving in church. Please go listen to our Live Generously series. You'll get that we're talking about so much more than just giving at a church. We're talking about a life of generosity. And we talked about what that looks like. And it's neat to hear some of you taking those steps in learning what it is to live generously and how that has freed your heart and all the great things it's done. And we realize that some of us are still a little scared to push that envelope. And so we're going to do something together in March that hopefully we can help you learn some of the things and gain some of the joy that we have found. To refresh your mind, though, I want to take us back to what we talk about here at Next Level called the Generosity Path. And on the generosity path, there's five steps that come along that generosity path. And the first step that, you know, in order to be generous, to get on the path, you have to become a generous giver. And so go ahead and pull that slide up there. So if you pull up the generous giver, initial giver, you become an initial giver. That means you've never given before. And for whatever reason, God has moved on your heart or you feel inspired and you're going to take some of what you have and you give it. That's pretty easy. Then the next step on the path there is what we would call a consistent giver. This is where you move from random, sporadic giving to, I'm going to give consistently and I'm going to give. And so people at this level, they generally have picked a percentage, and I would encourage you, pick a percentage, whatever that percentage is, and then you give that percentage. And if I were to give numbers, everybody like, oh, give me something. If I give you a guideline, I guess, it's someone who's picked between 1% and 5%, and they're kind of just getting in, and they've never done it before, and this is what they're going to give. And then people move past that. Some people skip the step altogether, but others move past that and they move on and they become an intentional giver. Now, this is when giving really starts affecting part of your lifestyle. It's when you start looking at giving and it actually starts showing up on the pie chart of your expenses and you're like, oh, you know, my giving, I would like it to be at least as much as, you know, my entertainment expenses or whatever. And so you move in and you start becoming really intentional about that giving part of your pie. And generally, these people are people that give. If you were to ask me to give a number, I don't know, 5 to 10%, somewhere in there, but it's very, very intentional what they're doing. And then there's another step on the path, and these are people that have moved into what we call sacrificial giving. This is where giving and all that they give, and again, when I talk giving, it's not just at church, but their overall giving picture, it really affects their lifestyle. I was talking with people today, and this is the discussion we were having. They are at this level. They live in less than what they could live. They drive less than what they could drive. Everything they have is at a lower level because they choose to give more. They just love it. It's like, man, it's almost addicting to them, and they give and they give and they give. And if you've never been a giver, you look at that and you go, that's crazy. I get it. But once you understand what it's like, it becomes addicting. And so there's sacrificial givers. And then there's lifetime givers. These are people that are giving way beyond what most of us have ever seen, and they're starting to think legacy stuff. These are people giving like 70, 80, 90% of their income and living on very, very, very little. This is crazy and bizarre. So those are the steps that are going to give. And we have something we're going to do in March. But before I tell you what we're going to do in March, I want you to hear the story of one of our own talk about what generosity means to them. So let's watch this together.
So my name is Ken Russell. My wife, Mary, and I have been at Next Level since the beginning, I think, in 2005. We've had a couple stints in our life where, you know, finances were you know, devastating. And I think we've said this, it's a cliche, but it's, you know, success is the worst teacher, right? When things are going great in business or great in your marriage or great in your family, you don't learn anything. I mean, you think you do. You think you have it all figured out, but you don't know anything. I think it's in the struggle and in that is where you really learn. And I think we learned a couple key things, you know, during that. That one, it's recognize what's important. You know, my wife and I's relationship, our children, all this other stuff can go. As long as we have that, all this other stuff is just stuff that comes and goes. And I think it really helps you just, as the old 38 special song, you know, hold on loosely. You don't hold on too tight to this other stuff. You recognize what's really important. You focus on, you know, maybe looking at, you know, what you have and where it comes from and really focus on that. Because again, if you think it's your stuff and you're entitled to it, you're going to hold on to it and want to keep it. I think if you recognize that, hey, God's blessed us in wherever we're at, whether how big or small, and then sometimes it's baby steps of just saying, look, I see a need, I'm going to give to that need. I want to see, you know, I'm going to see what God does with it. You know, we saw that in our own family. We have a son going to school in Florida, was going to school in Florida. We sent him a stipend every month to pay his rent and gas and food. And we started noticing these $70, $60, $70 food bills. Like, dude, what's going on, man? And he said, well, Dad, nobody in school's got any money. They're all on student loans. And I've got money. You know, I got money in my account every month, so I'm buying dinner for everybody when we're working together. I said, well, wait a minute. I'm buying dinner. Let's be clear. You're not buying dinner, I am. But then as my wife and I stepped back and looked at that, and we said, you know, that's really the same thing we do, right? You know, our Father gives us whatever He gives us, and we use it. And we use it and to be generous. So I said, our son is doing the exact same thing we're doing. So instead of chastising him and saying, hey, knock that off, we started giving him more money. We started sending him an extra $200, an extra $300, and say, hey, you know, be generous and support these things. And it's, you know, it's not this prosperity gospel thing where you get to give a dollar, God gives you two. But I think God does say, hey, if I can use you to get that out, I'll give you more to do that with. And so He's just modeling what He saw His parents doing. And yeah, hard to criticize that or whatever. There's certainly a certain sense of obligation and commitment to, you know, God's word. You know, He says, hey, tithe and give. And we've always done that. But I've seen people, even in being a treasurer at a small church before, that were very faithful givers, tithers, but were not generous people. I think they fulfilled their obligation, but they weren't generous in nature. I think for us, you know, certainly we give because we know that that's what God has commanded us to do. But the generosity comes in because we see what Next Level's doing with our stuff, right? We're not just building buildings and you know, sitting money in the bank. We're actually reaching out in the community. We're helping people. We're helping people make a difference, you know, in their lives and in the communities.
So here's our challenge to you. Each week you're going to hear from a different person about what generosity means to them. And then in March, we're going to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. And if you're new here, I hope you hang out with us to know we generally mean when I say this, we want something for you, not something from you. We want you to experience what these people have experienced. So here's what we're saying. If you will take the next step, wherever you're at on that path, if you will take the next step and do it for 90 days, beginning in March, so from March all the way through Memorial Day, if you'll do it for 90 days, if you get to the end of that time and you say, this didn't work for me, you don't have to, there's not going to be any questions, you don't have to prove it, or like, it didn't work for me, God didn't show up, whatever your rationale is, if you say, it didn't work for me, you just let us know and we'll give it all back to you. How's that? There is no reason why you should not step into generosity. I want you to experience what my wife and I experienced, what Ken and the others that you're going to hear. I want it so badly that I will remove as much risk from you as I can. That if you will step in for 90 days, if you'll try, I believe God will meet you. But if you say He doesn't, that's fine. And again, no judgment here. We'll give it back to you. I just want you to try. Okay? So that's going to begin in March. You'll hear more about that as we go all the way through February. Now, let's begin and let's talk about this topic of how to blow up your marriage. And some of you goes, I was talking to someone and said, dude, I can stay on stage and preach that message. I'll tell you right now, I've blown up two. But I want to talk to you about this topic of marriage. And I know when I begin to talk about marriage, there's those of us in this room that aren't married. And you're going to want to tune out. You know, maybe you're single, maybe you're divorced, whatever the case may be. Your temptation is to tune out. Let me just tell you, hang in there, because so much of what I'm going to say applies to all of your relationships. I also know that in this room, when we talk about marriage, those of us that are married, we're not all on the same level. There are people in this room and couples in this room that you are happily married. Like, your marriage brings you absolute joy. And when you think about marriage, nothing makes you happier than your marriage. And that's in this room. There are others in this room that your marriage, I mean, if you were honest, I mean, it's not bad. Nobody's calling a divorce lawyer, but it's not great. It's just kind of there and you just kind of exist and maybe your roommates and that's in this room. And honestly, in this room are probably some marriages that are weeks away or maybe even months away from saying, you know what, I'm done. I'm cashing it all in. And it's going to be over. And then there are those that are in this room that maybe you have gone through a divorce and maybe it's recent. And just to hear the word marriage It's like a knife in you, and it twists and it hurts. And I want you to know up front as we begin to talk about this, no matter where you're at in that spectrum, we understand that everybody's in the same place. And we understand that when you start talking about love, love comes with pain and various levels of pain, and we understand. So no matter where you're at, I would encourage you, if you will just hang with us as we talk through these things, I believe that you can get something out of it. So to begin, I want to tell you a little bit about my own personal love story. So to do that, we got to go back to 1991. In 1991, I was finishing up my last year as an architecture student at Georgia Tech. And when I was finishing up, I was really feeling like God was calling me, much like we had the ordination time with George up here. I was feeling a call into ministry. And so as I was discussing that with the pastors and elders at my home church, they said, hey, our denomination, the one that I was a part of, we have a school, we have a Bible college, and one happens to be in Florida. And we believe you should go there, and then you should study, and you should do this. So as I was finishing up my time at Georgia Tech, I took my spring break to go visit this Bible college that was down there. Now, fortunately for me, one of my best friends that I had grown up with, he was already down there. So I was like, okay, cool. So I'm going to come, I'm going to stay with you, and then I'm going to check out the school that's down here, maybe talk to some people and see what it's going to look like when I show up in the fall. So I made the trip down, and I arrive on campus in the morning time, and my friend, whose name was Jared, was in class, and I knew that he wasn't going to be in class. So he was dating a girl named Dawn, and Dawn met me when I came on campus. She said, hey, I'll be there, and I'll help you kind of navigate and get around. And so we kind of went around the campus, did some things, and then she said, well, we'll go to lunch, and we'll eat lunch in the cafeteria, and then after lunch, Jared will be out of class, and then you guys can take it from there. Like, okay, that's cool. So we go to lunch into this cafeteria, and I was already having some issues because I had come from Georgia Tech. Now, I don't know how you feel about Georgia Tech. If you're a Duke or a UNC fan, it's just the best college on the planet, and it's this major, prestigious university, right? I'm coming from this big environment, and I come down to this Bible college thing with, like, I don't know, 2,000 students. It felt like summer camp. I mean, it was not everything that I was expecting. So me being the critical person that I am, I'm critiquing it. You know, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and I can't believe they have this, and can't believe they have that. And so when we sit down at lunch, I'm kind of griping about a lot of different things. And then I go into the cafeteria line and get some French fries, and I walk over to the ketchup machine, and went to hit it, and, like, there's no ketchup. And I am making a scene at this point about the fact that there's no ketchup in the ketchup thing. So I sit down, and I'm going on, oh, stupid school this. Can't believe that God's calling me to come here. You know, I should have gone somewhere else, whatever. And a girl, Dawn's roommate, comes over, grabs my plate, jerks it away from me, and disappears. I don't know where she's gone, right? I'm like, okay, well, this is weird. She comes back. She had gone into some hidden place, gotten some ketchup, comes back, and now I have a plate full of ketchup. Like, there ain't nothing else on my plate. It's just a couple of fries and ketchup overflowing. That girl's name was Jody. And I just figured anyone that could give crap back to me when I'm giving crap, we are going to get along really, really well. And so thus began our relationship, and it all began over me griping and her taking care of it. And so that is how our love story began. In our first date, so our first date happened about a month later. We talked a lot on the phone, and then I drove back down to where she was at in Florida. We went on our first date. So I've got a picture of our first date just for fun to go back in memories. I don't recognize those two people in that picture, but this is our first date. And yes, that is Disney World. That was our first date, was Disney World. So the rest of you, your first date sucked. That was our first date. So, thus the romance begins and things move along. So with this, I just want to ask you a question. How many of you would say in this room, and maybe it hasn't worked out for you, we won't get into all of that, but at some point in your life, you would say, yes, I have fallen in love. How many of you would say you have fallen in love at some point, any point in your life? Yeah. Almost everybody, maybe everybody inside of this room would say, yeah, I have fallen in love. Fallen in love is pretty easy. There is only one requirement for falling in love. Do you guys know what that requirement is? A pulse. It is not very hard to fall in love. And in fact, I put it in your notes so that we can understand this. We're all equipped to fall in love. Again, all you got to have is a pulse. But we are dangerously ill-equipped to stay in love. I mean, we can all fall in love. Again, it doesn't take a whole lot to fall in love. And there are a ton of organizations out there to help you. I actually did a little bit of research. In the United States alone, there are 1,500 organizations all built around helping you fall in love. So if you accidentally swiped right and it didn't work out, there's 1,499 other organizations you can go to. Hopefully they're not there. You can find a new person, right? We can fall in love. Our culture is obsessed with falling in love. We just came out of the Christmas season. What is the plot line of every Hallmark Christmas movie? Right? I mean, I can give you, there's only three or four, but they all involve falling in love. Oh, they fell in love. Oh, they fall in love. Every romantic comedy, every rom-com, what's it about? Oh, they fall in love. The Bachelor, The Bachelor's all about falling in love. Temptation Island, no, it's about something else. We are good at falling in love, but we're just terrible at staying in love. And what's interesting to me is the majority of people, when I talk to them, they still believe that someone can meet someone, they can fall in love, they can get married and stay married for the rest of their life. The majority of people, when you talk to them, they still believe that that is possible. But what I'm finding out when I talk with people, they will believe that that is possible generally for other people. That they don't think it's possible or even probable for them that they could fall in love and that they could stay in love. And one of the main reasons that if you're here and you think that is because it's just rarely been modeled for us to see that this is what it's like to fall in love, to stay in love. You know, we don't have these examples in our life. We have examples of our parents and their relationship breaking up and our best friends and they're getting divorced and our neighbors are getting divorced and the people at work. This is what we have. We don't have examples of people staying together. Another interesting thing that I saw is the average cost of a wedding. Now, I've got a daughter who's 16. She'll be getting married in about 30 years. And so the average cost of a wedding is $20,000. It's crazy, isn't it? Jody and I got married for like $1.99 or something. $20,000. So if you're here and you're planning to get married, and your father, ladies, if your father offers you $15,000 to run away, take it. Go have a great honeymoon, right? $20,000. So we will invest all kinds of money in getting married, but we hardly ever invest anything in staying married. Now, let's talk about some foundational stuff about how do you stay in love. It's really important to stay in love. Jesus had something to say about this in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, so I'm giving you a new commandment. All right, guys, I'm going to tell you something new. Love each other. Okay, how? Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And in this phrase, what Jesus does is he takes the word love and he turns it from a noun, something that we're going to talk about, he turns it into a verb. He turns it into something that you do. And what Jesus is saying is, look, if you want to love each other, you're going to have to put action behind that. And this kind of runs against even our culture here because we don't want to put action behind love. We want to put feelings behind love. I want to feel my way into an action. So if I feel in love, then I will act in love. But what Jesus is saying is like, no, 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 no. You do love, you act out love, and you will begin to feel love. That you've got it all backwards. So the foundation for staying in love, as Jesus would point it out, is to turn love into a verb. So everything that we're going to talk about when we walk through this message series is essentially that. How do you stay in love? Whether you're married, not married, thinking about getting married, I don't know where you're at on the spectrum. If you're going to stay in love, you've got to put action to your love. You've got to make love a verb. So what I want to do, I want to give you three things in the time I have remaining on how you can make love a verb. And then I want to talk to you about some of the mistakes I've made in my own marriage and see if I can help you avoid doing those. So the first way that you can make love a verb is what I put in your notes, persistently pursue. Persistently pursue. The writer of Genesis says this. He said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. The two are united into one. You've probably heard that. Maybe you had that read at your wedding. The Hebrew word there for united means this. Pursue hard after, with devotion. That's what the Hebrew word means. So what the author is saying here is when the two pursue each other hard, with devotion, they will become one. If you're going to have a love that stays in love, you're going to have to pursue, passionately pursue, go after the person that you love. One of the biggest mistakes that I've made in my marriage, and sometimes I will fall into it, so it's a bit of a continual mistake, is that I will allow Jody to only get my leftovers. Like whatever I got left over at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, you know, here you go. And many times in my marriage, I've just been far too content that our marriage is mediocre. You know, it's like I look at it, well, yeah, I mean, it's a 6 out of 10. I mean, it's not bad. It's better than average. Seems good enough. And over time, I just don't do what God has asked me to do, to pursue my wife the way that I should. And it's caused some conflict in our marriage. Maybe it's caused conflict in your marriage that you don't pursue. And as I was thinking about this, there really is a couple of reasons, at least for me, and I'm sure that you can identify with that, on why we don't pursue the person that we fell in love with and we stay in love. And the first is this idea of familiarity. You know, when you've been in a relationship for a while, my wife and I, we've been married 25 years, familiarity begins to set in. And when familiarity sets in, things get comfortable, and you can let things slide. How I was relating this in my mind was, have you ever bought a new car? And maybe it wasn't brand new. It can even be new to you, but it was the new car. You ever had something you said, well, that's the new car, right? And when you get a new car, at least if you're a male, and you have a new car, nobody's riding in the new car except me. And then you drive the car to work, and like you take a lunch break and you wash the car. You're that weirdo, right? And then the kids want to ride in the car, and you're like, whoa, 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 wait. And you spray them with Windex and Lysol. You vacuum it. Did you take a shower? Because you ain't getting my car unless you've had a shower, right? Nobody's eating in the car. Nobody does anything in the car. You remember that. You get a new car. It's the new car. Then eventually you have the car for a while, and you start to treat the new car like the old car, right? Maybe it gets that first ding at the grocery store, right? And you're like, well, it's dinged now. And so, you know, once you've gotten over that, it's over that. And the kids are riding in the car now, and they bring the dog in the car, the wet dog, and it shakes all over. And they're not just eating in the car. They're spilling milkshakes in the carpet. They're crunching French fries down in the corners, right? You haven't washed that thing in like 8 months. The kids have wrote, wash me on the back window. That's gotten so dirty, that's gone now. Like, why? Because it's become familiar. It's no longer new. And that's the tendency when things become familiar that you begin to neglect those things. The same thing happens with people. I remember when Jody and I, we first started dating, she lived off campus. And she knew, I'd had a couple of previous girlfriends that my biggest gripe is they were never ready on time, right? That always bothered me. I like show up and sit for 45 minutes while they finished whatever the heck they were doing to finish. And so when I would come, I would ring the doorbell, and Jody would like freakishly answer quickly, bing, like, whoa, you know, like she was waiting there, and she would, oh, I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting all day. I can't wait for us to go hang out. I mean, that's how it was when we first started dating. So again, we've been married 25 years. We've got 3 kids. I can come home now, like long day at work and everything, and come rolling in and open the door. Hey, honey, I'm home. And the reply I get back is like, yeah, I'm home too. What do you want, a trophy? It's like, right? Familiarity just sets in. And there's just a shift that begins to take place. And the other thing that I've noticed in my marriage, so there's familiarity, but there's also just exhaustion. When Jody and I first got married, and maybe this is the case with you, we were a lot younger when we first started dating. And when we dated, we had a lot more energy. We had diminished responsibilities, and so everything was in front of us. Like, wait, let's face it, we had zero responsibilities, and we had hours and hours and hours of time together. But the longer we've been married, the more demands there are on our time, right? So you can't just neglect your job. Like, I can't go to work. You know, I can't not work, because if you not work, then you lose your job. So there, and then you got kids. Kids, man, they just suck the life out of you, and you're driving all around everything. And, you know, you can't neglect the kids. You got to throw food in the bowl every once in a while for them. And so there's just this thing that as you get older and older and you have more and more responsibilities and you have less and less time, you're tired, and what you're left with is very little. And so when you begin to look, what am I going to shortchange? Well, I can't shortchange work. I can't shortchange my kids. So I'm going to shortchange my spouse. This is the person that I'm going to cheat out of my time. And the reality is, it takes a lot of energy to date creatively. And the longer you've been married, the more energy it takes to date creatively. But when Joey and I first started dating, man, I did all the kinds of creative dates. Man, I was romancing her. I'd pick her up, had this princess banner that would go across my seat, and it would say there. And there was always flowers waiting for her when I picked her up, you know. That hadn't happened in like 27 years, right? It takes a lot of energy to engage at that level. And some of you, because you have less and less energy, and you have more and more responsibility, you've been making the decision, and probably unconsciously, I don't think any of us would do it consciously, but unconsciously saying, you know what, I just don't have time for that, I don't have energy for that, so I'm going to cheat my wife on my time, and that's the person who's going to get my leftovers. And if you think about it, there is no single area in our life where you can neglect that area and see improvement. It doesn't exist. If you think about your health, you can't neglect your health and see improvement. You can't eat whatever you want to eat, never work out. I mean, there is no plan that says, hey, just neglect your health. And in 6 months, you'll wake up one day and go, wow, look how good I look. Look at those abs. It doesn't happen. You neglect your health, we know what happens, right? You neglect your yard. If you don't take care of your yard, what happens? You get a nasty note from your HOA, and then you cuss them out and everything else that you do in your life. But your yard is a mess, because you neglected your yard. You can't neglect your yard. Weeds start showing up, right? You neglect your job. What happens? You get fired. See, there's no area in our life where we can neglect it and see improvement. Yet, for some reason, we think in our relationships, especially in our marriage after we've been married for a while, that we can neglect our marriage and it can get improved and better. You can't put it on autopilot. You can't just say, look, we're just going to drift into a great marriage. The only time that you can drift is when you're going downhill. And if you're drifting in your marriage, I've got news for you. You're going downhill. So, pursue. Passionately pursue, persistently pursue. The second thing you can do, you can elevate evaluation. Elevate evaluation. The natural question would be, well, evaluation of what? What am I evaluating? It's kind of just my opinion, but when I look at what's going on, I think we evaluate other people too much. We evaluate our friends. We evaluate people online. We evaluate our spouse. We evaluate our boyfriend, our girlfriend. We do not evaluate ourselves nearly enough. We need to look in at who we are and what is going on. Ephesians 5:21, this is not a verse specifically to marriage, but Paul says here to that church, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. There is this phenomenon that I've noticed over the years when I would do pastoral counseling and marriage counseling and things, and it's not always true, but generally when there is a big enough fight in a relationship and the people would come together, they would begin to point at the other person and talk about the other person as if they were the enemy. That person, this, that, and this, and that person, and they're just out to destroy me. And they would talk so much about that person being the enemy, and they would never stop to wonder, is there anything wrong with me? Anything going on with me? And if you're here today, this is some dating advice, but this can apply to your marriage as well. If you're here and you're dating, some of the best dating advice that I could ever give you, and I put it in your notes so you would have it, worry more about becoming the right person instead of finding the right person. You need to put way more energy into becoming the right person than you're putting into finding the right person. Those of y'all think, man, if I can just find the right person, I got to find the right girl, I got to find the right guy, I got to find the one. If you would take all of that energy into becoming the one, you would be better off and your relationships would be better off. Applies to us that are married too. Right? We should be putting far more time in I becoming the spouse that I should be. And I becoming the kind of person that I would even want to be married to. These are the questions that we need to ask. We need to stop saying, oh, if I could just find the right person, and say, can I just be the right person? I was thinking about this. Jody and I, as I said, we've been married for 25 years now. And if I'm honest, we are completely different people than we were 25 years ago, 27, 28 years ago when we met. And I know that there are things that I do now that absolutely drive my wife nuts, bonkers. And there are quite a few things that early on our marriage, maybe she overlooked them or whatever, but I know it would be there. And when I talk with people, that is true in their marriage as well. And the temptation is, if you dwell on it long enough to begin to have the thought, you know, maybe it would be easier if I just had someone else. Maybe I married the wrong person. You know, if I just would have married the right person, then we wouldn't be struggling with this. I bet if I could just go find a better person, then my life would be better because this is just so much stress and strain. And if I'm honest with you, it would be better for about 2 years. And then when the newness wore off, you'd be right back where you are. You'd be in the same situation, dealing with the same kinds of things. You see, we have to move past, oh, the grass is greener on the other side, the grass is greener on the other side, oh, I married the wrong person. No, you be the person. If you'll concentrate on that, your relationship will get better. So put it this way on your outline. My marriage, or maybe in your case, your future marriage, needs to focus on my responsibilities rather than my rights. That if I could look at my responsibilities, then things would get better. We're going to unpack that. In 2 weeks from today, I'll get into that. So the third thing that you can do to turn love into a verb is regularly receive. 1 John 4:19, John is writing to us and he says, we love each other because he's talking about here is Jesus, because Jesus loved us first. It goes back to that statement Jesus unpacked, that love needs to be a verb, that the way that you have a love that stays is you learn to receive love from your Heavenly Father. Because it's in the receiving and someone just freely giving you love in the midst of how messed up you are, in the midst of all the wrong things you do, in the midst of all the right things you do, in the midst of everything that you do, when you just receive love, receive love, receive love, I get grace back, I get grace back, I get grace back. Guess what? It is so much easier to dispense grace when you're freely receiving grace over and over. We all need God's love because love is difficult. Staying in love is hard. Romance is easy. Staying in love is hard. There's a story in John 4, and I'll wrap up with this story, where Jesus goes out to this well where they would draw up water out of a bucket, and he goes in the middle of the day. And when he goes in the middle of the day, there happens to be a woman that is there. And we learn in the story that this is not the normal time of day that a woman would go to a well. They would normally go in the morning. That's when all the ladies would go. But she's there in the middle of the day. And she's there in the middle of the day because she's ashamed of her life. She goes in the middle of the day because life has not worked out the way that she would want, and she knows that people talk about her, and so she would rather just avoid that, so she's going to go in the middle of the day. And what we find as we read the story, that at this point in her life, she's been married and divorced 5 times. 5 times. And she's currently living with a guy right now that's not her husband. And Jesus comes in on this situation. Now, again, we don't know a whole lot about this woman, but I can guarantee you when she was a 10-year-old girl that this was not the dream that she had for her life. That when she was 10, she said, I can't wait until I grow up and I'm married and divorced 5 times and I'm living with some other guy. That when she was growing up, I just want to be loved. I can guarantee you that. And so she has now lived her life looking for love and not finding it, looking for love and not finding it, looking for love and not finding it. And now it's left her broken. It's left her embarrassed. It's left her hurt. Jesus walks in and he knows this whole story. Matter of fact, he's the one that calls her out and tells her her life story. And into that, he says some words here that I want to read to us. In John chapter 4, 13, Jesus says, "Anyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again." And he's talking about the water out of the well, pulling out of the well. "But those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." In the words "eternal life" here, we immediately go to heaven. That is not what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about this rich and satisfying life. And what Jesus does in that moment, he looks to this woman who has tried to find love and failed and found love and failed and just can't find what she's looking for. He looks at her and he says, "I can give you the life you've been looking for. A rich and satisfying life. Everybody else looks down on you. Everybody else judges you. You keep going to men and keep going to relationship after relationship after. I can give you what you're looking for." Story ends with her obviously saying, "Yeah, I want that." And it completely transforms her life. I don't know where your marriage is. I don't know where your relationships are. I don't know if you've been divorced. I don't know how many times you've been divorced. I do know that the kind of eternal life, the kind of life to the full, rich and satisfying life, the thing that you wanted when you were 6 and 7 and 8 years old, Jesus still offers. He says, "You can have it." Maybe you grew up in a church and maybe you prayed some prayer at some point and it just didn't work for you. I understand that too. This doesn't come in some quick prayer. It comes in following hard after Jesus. But the offer is still there. You can have that life. And if you want to stay in love, you need to be grounded in that kind of life. In that kind of love. Because love is hard. Let's all pray. I know all of us, we're in different places in here and in this room, and maybe you're here and your marriage needs help. Maybe you've been given the leftovers. I don't know where you're at. Maybe today is the day, though, you say, "I am going to make love a verb." And you do that. And God is speaking to you. He's giving you direction. This is exactly what you need to do. This is the actions you need to take. These are the words you need to speak. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us that. And maybe that's where you're at. Or maybe you're here today and you've been hanging out with us for a while. We always talk about, hey, your next step, if you want to follow Jesus, is to hang out with us. And maybe you've been doing that for a while. And you're beginning to feel like your life is changing. What I want to offer to you is a date, a marker, a day in time, a calendar in time where you can say, "This is the day where I really made the decision. I'm all in and I'm going to follow Jesus." And maybe you just want to say a prayer with us. Again, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the action is what Christ has done with you. It is following after him that will change your life. But we all need markers, milestones. And I'd love to offer one to you today. So if that's the case, you pray something. "Jesus, I am here. I am all in with you. Jesus, I am giving you my life. Thank you for forgiving me of all that I've done. The best I know how, and I admit maybe I don't know a whole lot, but the best I know how, I am making a decision to follow you for the rest of my days. I'm making the decision to believe what you say, to put my trust in you. And today's the day. February 3rd, 2019. Today's the day." that I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I thank you for those that do. While everybody's heads bowed, I'm just curious. I'm not going to ask you to come down front. I'm not going to do any of those things. But if today was your day, I would just love to know if today was your day. Would you just let me know, kind of raise up your hand? We'd say, yeah, today's my day. Yeah? 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 Awesome. Man, we celebrate that with you today. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.